This is our last class on, or my last class on of the last 2 months on the subject that we've been on. And for the benefit of Dan and Bill, I guess, have not been here, we've been studying about the Bible. Not necessarily the Bible as we normally study, but about the Bible from the giving of the Ten Commandments all the way up to, we're going to end today, we've got in last week into the how the English translation of the Bible came about. We've talked about evidence apart from the Bible that proves it's complete and accurate, evidence within the Bible that proves it's complete and it's true, who wrote the Bible, what material were the writings made on, what languages were the Bible, were the Old and New Testament written in. Do we have all the inspired writings in our Bible? We talked about canonization of the Bible, so we've talked about a lot of different sub-subjects, I guess you could say. And I have done a lot of reading from scholars, and that's what I'm going to do today almost exclusively. And I don't really like to do that a lot, but in this case I am doing that because we're taking information, historical information, about the Bible to help us understand where the Bible came from. And I guess I would say that when I started out studying for this, some of the questions thoughts I had in my mind was, I assume, wrongfully so, that I would probably find out that the either the King James or the New King James or the NSV or one of those translations is pretty much just perfect. I've come to believe that absolutely not. And before you, before that rattles your cage any, and I think those of you that have been here kind of understand that every translation brings a lot more mistakes instead of corrections, it seems. And so I don't want to be too redundant, so I won't be. But we'll go on. And last week, we started with the first English translation of the Scriptures by John Wycliffe. We went through him. And I believe we just got to William Tyndale, and so I'm going to quickly go through several translations in the early 1500s in England. And you remember England had laws against translating the Bible. It had laws against anyone even possessing a Bible, unless you were the clergy, unless you were the Roman Catholic Church. You couldn't even possess one, and they put people to death for that. And these writers we're talking about were put to death for that. And we're going to go through that fairly quickly, and then we're going to get into the King James Version, and hopefully we'll get through all of that. Okay. Again, today I'm going to be reading mainly from Daniel B. Wallace and the two of the four classes that he gave in 2001 called The History of the English Bible. It was a four-part lectureship at Lancaster Bible College. I'm not sure where that's at, but in March 2001. And again, he is not inspired, and none of us are either, directly from the Word of God, and so take it for what it's worth. William Tyndale, who lived from 1494 to 1536, and we'll just call it his New Testament, his translation. There were none between Wycliffe and Tyndale, so there was about 130 years between Wycliffe's and Tyndale's. And a big part of that was the 1408 British law against any Bible in English. But there were encouraging signs in Europe, and I did read this last week. Italy, Italian, French, Spanish, and Dutch Bibles appeared in the 1400s, probably inspired by Wycliffe's. and the invention of the movable type printing press in 1454 when Gutenberg printed the first full-length book, and that was the Latin Vulgate Bible. And who was it that did the Latin Vulgate? Oh, come on, somebody remembers that Roman Catholic priest? Jerome. Okay. And haven't heard anything good about Jerome. Of course, we haven't been reading from the Catholics. I'm sure we would if we read from them. But here's a little about Tyndale. William Tyndale was trained in Greek and Hebrew. He earned his bachelor's degree from Oxford at 1512 at 16 or 17 years old, and his master's in 1515. He studied at Cambridge. He was fluent in six or seven languages. And as he began to translate or began to cultivate the idea of translating the Bible in the 1520s, he realized he couldn't do that in England unless he wanted to be put to death. It says he could find no one in England who knew Hebrew, so he went to Germany and he learned the language of the Old Testament. And what was the Old Testament written in? Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. And so while he was on the continent of Europe, he translated much of the Bible into English. He could not return to England for the fear of his life. By 1525, he had completed his first translation of the New Testament, but wouldn't get printed for a year later. And three copies of this first edition exist today, and only one is completely intact, just discovered a few years ago. So there's three copies of his first translation of the New Testament. However, it was translated directly from the Greek. Okay? Tyndale was kidnapped in 1535 in Antwerp and burned at the stake the next year for heresy. What was the charge? A corrupt translation of the Bible. And actually, it was probably one of the best so far.
Yeah, he was translating Jerome's translation?
Not from the New Testament. He translated directly from the Greek.
And the copies that he had gathered to do his, do we know where those copies came from?
No, I don't know. Huh?
His source.
Well, his source was the Greek. Wallace doesn't say that, but he's got it from, and maybe we'll have some more. I think there's some more information on that here in just a minute. But you're at the right, you got the right question about that, is looking for translations that came from the original Greek and the original Hebrew. And that's one of the questions that I think we really all should have. Is my Bible, the version I read, where did it come from? If you have a King James or if you have a NSB or whatever you have, what was it translated from? Was it from some earlier work? Probably so. Most likely it was. Or was it from the original? Can we even get that? I hope those are questions that you leave here thinking about. Okay, why? I want to make this one more point. Why was Tyndale burned at the stake? By who and why? Well, by who was the Catholic Church, and why? Because they were afraid that the common folk would be able to understand the Bible now in their own language, and they could not let that happen. They had to have the masses of people dependent on them to deliver their brand of the Bible from the pulpit. And they couldn't have it in their home. It was absolutely against the law. You couldn't have a Bible in your home. You'd be put to death. So they gave them their version, what they thought they should have, and the traditions handed down, which we know many denominations believe is even more important than the Word of God. Okay, Here's another point we need to make. Tyndale's version heavily influenced the King James Version. When the King James Version was done, they went right back to Tyndale and they used a whole lot of that instead of going to the Greek and the Hebrew. In 1940, Professor J. Isaacs, don't know who that is, but says 9/10 of the authorized New Testament, and that is another word for the King James. King James authorized the Bible to be translated, so it's also called the authorized New Testament and the King James, one and the same. 9/10 of the authorized New Testament is still Tyndale and the best of his. Astonishment is still voiced that the dignitaries who prepared the 1611 authorized version for King James spoke so often with one voice. Okay. It's because they just went back to Tyndale. Okay, let's move on. There was the Coverdale Bible in 1535. Excuse me. By Miles Coverdale, who was an assistant of Tyndale's. He did not translate directly from the Greek and Hebrew, but used Luther's German translation, more than one Latin text, and Tyndale's Old Testament portions. He did complete the whole Bible, and thus Coverdale's became the first complete Bible printed in English. Not written, but printed on the press. Okay. Then we've got Matthew's Bible. Matthew was actually the work of John Rogers, but his pen name was Thomas Matthew in 1532. What he did was he combined Coverdale's Old Testament and Tyndale's New Testament. So he just went and got one from one and one from the other, put them together, and so we start getting combinations like this, and men who get a source from here and a source from there and put them together.
The difference between what Gutenberg printed? Did Gutenberg, he didn't print the whole Bible. He just printed
I don't think so.
The Old Testament or something.
Let me see if I can find it, Bob.
The reason I asked that is because I thought you said Coverdale had the first printed Bible. And then I was thinking,
well, it's the first complete printed Bible, I believe. Yeah.
In other words, Old and New Testament.
Yeah. Okay. In English.
Okay.
I don't think Gutenberg...
He didn't do it in English.
I don't think he printed it in English, but he was the first one to print a portion of the Bible.
English,
right. Right.
He wasn't translated.
I believe that's right, yeah. Yeah. John Rogers, who produced the Matthew's Bible in 1555, was burned at the stake under Mary Tudor, or as she was known, Bloody Mary, the Catholic monarch, for making the Bible accessible. In 1539, here we have the Great Bible. Matthew's and Coverdale's Bibles both had Henry VIII's permission to be printed. Think about that. Stimulating their popularity, but also instigating their demise in September 1538, the king ordered an English Bible to be placed in every church. Okay, that sounds like progress, doesn't it? The churches began to use the Matthew Bible because it was a large folio version suitable for public reading. And we're talking about a huge book. They had pictures in them. They just had, all the words ran together. There were no verses yet. It was a spectacle, this Bible was. And Coverdale's had come out in a significantly smaller size. The King's Edict had in fact specified that each church was to have in its possession one book of the whole Bible of the largest volume in English, which ruled out all but Matthew's. So in other words, he liked Matthew's Bible because it was big and grandiose and we'll put it on the pulpit. Okay? What was needed, however, was a translation as good as Matthew's, but without the notes. So Cromwell commissioned Miles Coverdale to publish a new Bible, another one. It had to be larger than Matthew's because of the king's injunction. Thus, it was called the Great Bible. not because of its literary quality, but because of its enormous size. Although these Bibles were chained down to prevent theft, one has to wonder how necessary that really was. Skip down to, in 1534, Parliament forbade any public, unauthorized exposition as Scripture, as well as all private reading of the Bible among the lower classes. 3 years later, Henry outdid the Parliament by banning all copies of Tyndale and Coverdale. And think about this. You know what's in the news last week? There's a legislator in California that's introducing a bill to ban the Bible. And Jerry Brown, the governor, said he'll sign it if they get it through. Think about that. Has mankind progressed any? Okay, we got the Geneva Bible in 1555, the New Testament, and in 1560, the Old Testament. The significance of the Geneva Bible was it was Calvinistic in its notes. It was the first English Bible translated entirely from the Greek and Hebrew. And it was done by a committee, but it relied heavily on Tyndale's work as a base. It was the first English Bible with verse divisions. Okay, so it was split up in verses. And this would have been, you know, if you want to take note of that, what date did I say? About 1560. So we've had verses for the last 500 years or so.
Who was the guy that did that again?
This is called the Geneva Bible. It was a committee that did it. Yeah. It was the first Bible to use italics extensively for words that were not in the original text. So that would seem to be a good deal, wouldn't it? So if you were translating the Bible and you wanted the reader to know, well, we're translating, but this word that I'm going to put in here maybe for clarification or whatever, or for my own belief, and I'm not going to tell anybody, but at least they did it in italics. So I think that was good. This was the Bible the pilgrims took with them when they came to America and landed at Plymouth. It was also the Bible that Shakespeare used. This is the Geneva Bible. The influence of this Bible on the King James Version was enormous. The translators employed this as much as Tyndale's, and Tyndale's was incorporated into the Geneva. This is also known as the Britches Bible. We've got several different ones here you're going to find funny. This is because at Genesis 3 and 7, it says, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and made them into breeches, B-R-E-E-C-H-E-S. Obviously a mistake. Where am I at? Okay.
You know, you had mentioned early on that you play little games, get passed down secret, and
right.
Changes. Think about how many people, like you said, they're using Kindle or they're using, if you're not going right back to the Greek, it's amazing that, you know, we have what we have. Because think about how easily it would be. You're using someone else's translation, and then you're editing or adding to that or whatever. So it's just, the good thing is the reminder is God has came.
I sure hope that it causes us all, when we think about those things, it causes us all to really search the Scriptures. You know, if that is a result of this class, I think it will be a success. We had the Bishop's Bible in 1568. It was a pulpit Bible based on the Great Bible. In 1609, 1610, we have the Reims Douai Bible. Now, this was the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Church suppressed all forms of translation of the Bible as long as they could, of the English language. They did not want the people to have it, but when they realized they couldn't stop it, they were getting it in different versions, they were getting it in different countries, they came to realization, well, we've got to produce one, we've got to produce our Bible, basically. And it's still used today. This was when Elizabeth was the new Queen of England. She was a Protestant. And this time the Catholic scholars fled to Europe. And there was some persecution of the Catholics at that time. But they agreed, decided they wanted their own English Bible. This was not because they had now agreed that lay people should have a Bible in their own tongues. Rather, since they could not stop lay people from reading the Bible, they at least wanted them to read a, quote, correct version of it. Nevertheless, in the preface to this version, the readership was intended to be priests and other dignitaries. The masses were discouraged from reading the Bible, but if they were going to read one, this had better be it. This brings us to This brings us to the dawn of a new era, which began with the King James Version. The first era of English Bible translation thus lasted from 1382 to 1610. That's what all these Bibles we've been talking about and more. Nearly 230 years. It was a period marked by two things. On the one hand, a profound concern that every Christian have access to God's revealed will in the Bible. On the other hand, the church hierarchy suppressed this effort. First, by killing the translators and burning their Bibles. And when that failed, an authorized translation was made that tried to stem the tide of Protestant heresy. And that was the Reims Douai Bible. Okay. Any questions or thoughts about that? We're up to the King James now. We're up to 1610. Okay. Sorry for all the paper shuffling here.
When you think about what it takes before they had the printing press, how long it would take to transcribe and write a Bible?
Sometimes a year.
And yeah. And to see that work burned, imagine how the author must have felt. What do you do? You got to start all over again. It's not like.
I think sometimes they scribed more than one at a time, probably, just for that very reason. You know, if it was seized, you know, they probably hid them in different locations. So, okay. We'll start now with talking about the authorized or the King James Version. And what I just talked about, the my mind's not working good. The suffering that the people went through, the translators went through, persecution, and all the problems they went through. They had a chance to fix this when Queen Elizabeth died in 1603. And there was a new monarch on the scene. James VI had already ruled Scotland for 37 years. And this was when Scotland and England came together. And so he took power of England when Elizabeth died, and he was called James, King James I, although he had been called James VI in Scotland. So he ruled Scotland and England. And in the following January, 1604, the king summoned the religious leaders of the country to Hampton Court to air out ecclesiastical grievances of all sorts. By far, the most important matter that was settled at this conference was the resolution, okay, they came to this resolution, that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. That's what they shot for. That's not what they got. Okay. James was enthusiastic about the new project and took a leading role in getting it off the ground. As far as we know, he wrote up the rules for who the translators should be, how they should be organized, and what principles they were to follow. So we see how what heavy influence one person has. But he did not do any of the actual translation, in spite of the fact that many people think of the King James Bible as a version translated by him, but he didn't. He assigned six panels of scholars to do the work, three for the Old Testament, two for the New Testament, and one for the Apocrypha. And Dan, I see you're taking a lot of notes. I can email all this to you if you want later. But two teams met at Oxford, two met at Cambridge, and two at Westminster Abbey. Altogether, there were 47 men who worked on this new version. Okay? Among the rules that the translators were supposed to follow, here are two of those. They were to rigorously consult the Greek and Hebrew text, but they should retain the wording of the bishop's Bible wherever possible. So think about that. Yeah, I want you to, you know, this is King James. I want you to consult the Greek and Hebrew, but we're going to stick with the bishop's Bible as close as we can as far as the wording. And two, this version must not have any marginal notes, or in other words, opinions of the translators, we might say, or references maybe to other verses. No notes except those that explain the Greek and Hebrew words or cross-reference other passages. But the translator did not follow these rules religiously, especially the first one. Here's what I find really important about the King James, this next statement. The translators did not consult any Greek or Hebrew manuscripts as they did their revision. Okay? Greek or Hebrew language manuscripts. Which obviously, if you're going to translate the Bible, you're wanting to go as far back as you can in the original language. They didn't do that. Instead, they based their work on existing published text. And the Old Testament textual basis has not changed too dramatically since the 16th century. This is according to Wallace. But the New Testament text has gone through enormous changes, and I think we'd all agree with that. The text that the King James translators used was principally the Stephanus text of 1550, which in turn relied essentially on Erasmus's third edition of 1522, which is the same Greek text that Tyndale had used. So they just keep copying off of the guy before them, basically, we might say. Okay. So the King James was not a brand new translation, but a revision of earlier works. Although it was supposed to be based on the bishop's Bible, it really was influenced by many translations. At Oxford University is a manuscript that gives us a fascinating glimpse into the translation work almost behind the scenes. The manuscript is a copy of the Gospels from the bishop's Bible that was used by the translators through various stages of revision. You can detect the various groups that work the document over. Handwritten notes mark up almost every verse of the text. So they wrote all their notes on all these different verses as they're translating, and this was kept. Somebody was smart enough to keep all of this work that they did, and it's at Oxford. It's been preserved.
Like the bishop's Bible, is that another name for
the Reims Do I? No, it came before that. And I mentioned it, but we didn't talk about it much. Let's skip on down here. And I said this before, but about 90% of the King James New Testament, the New Testament, was really Tyndale's. So he really had a huge influence on what we have today. Two statements made about Tyndale's influence are worth repeating. Tyndale's simple directness, his magical simplicity of phrase, his modest music have given an authority to his wording that has imposed itself on all later versions. 9/10 of the authorized New Testament is still Tyndale's, and the best is his. At the same time, the King James translators painstakingly worked over the translation and produced a whole new work. On many occasions, listen to this, it sacrificed Tyndale's accuracy for a more elegant rendition. Or in other words, well, we'll change the wording to sound nicer. It might not be exact, but what it means, but sounds better. It is obvious from a comparison of the King James New Testament with that of Tyndale that the leading principle of the King James translator was not faithfulness to the Greek, but elegance in English. If you have a comment or anything, I don't want to bore you with all this reading. I just there's a lot of good information here, and you can download, just like I did, all four of these lectures off the internet.
That King James that you're talking about, that's what we call the old King James language, or the old English language?
No, it's modern English, but it's the King James, the first version in 1611. And then the New King James is a different version of the King James.
But I mean, the old King James that we used to always all use, and it was "Wistest thou?"
Yeah, but that's still not old English. Some of that may be Middle English, "thee" and "thou," and some of those words. Yeah, but it's not definitely not the old English. We probably couldn't hardly even read it if it was. Dan.
I was thinking, and I think it's already been brought up, that God was behind the Bible, and Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 came to my mind, and maybe you've already looked at this. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it."
Right. We did read the quote from Jesus in the New Testament about his word not returning void to him. Thank you for that. Yes. Okay. Here's a note. In the 1611 King James Version, there were nearly 8,500 marginal notes. And it had the Apocrypha was included. However, in the preface to the 1611 Version, it was called the Translators to the Reader. They mention that some readers may have misgivings about the alternative renderings suggested in the margin on the ground that they may appear to shake the authority of Scripture in deciding points of controversy. Or in other words, be careful. And let me read it all here. The preface also explicitly denied that the authorized version was perfect. So the translators that did the 1611 says, "We're not trying to say this is perfect. We're not trying to say we did a perfect job." Here's what they said. "To those who point out defects in the translator's works, they answer that perfection is never attainable by man." Amen to that. "But the Word of God may be recognized in the very meanest translation of the Bible." And they liken this to a speech from the king. "Just as the king's speech addressed to Parliament remains the king's speech when translated into other languages than that which it was spoken, even if it be not translated word for word, and even if some of the renderings are capable of improvement, it's still the king's speech. To those who complain that the translators have introduced so many changes in relation to the older English version, they answer by expressing surprise that revision and correction should be imputed as false. The whole history of Bible translation in any language, they say, is a history of repeated revision and correction." I don't know what to think of that last statement. Let me read that last sentence again. "The whole history of Bible translation in any language is a history of repeated revision and correction." Well, if you don't go back to the original, I guess that would be true, wouldn't it?
You know, it's a reminder, I think. It's that heavy lifting of going from the original version and then converting. That would be hard.
Yeah. We call it cut and paste.
Yeah. But that original heavy lifting, that'd be hard.
Yeah. Yeah.
The thing of it is, they didn't really have the original. What Eric was trying to say was, really the Greek and the Hebrew that they were going back to weren't really the original.
Yeah.
They had been copied maybe many times, like you said. And so
there were just pieces. Right?
And we don't have the original manuscripts of anything. As far as any person knows, Old or New Testament. None of the letters written by the apostles, and the other writers of the New Testament, none of the works of the Old Testament. We've got some very, very old manuscripts that came from them in the original languages, which is the best that we could do. But we don't have the absolute original. We talked about that before. How many originals are there? One. Everything else is a copy.
Well, even if we did find something that you thought may be written by the hand of Paul or Matthew, how would you be able to prove?
Yeah. Okay. We're going to have to move on here. We've just got a little over 5 minutes, but... Wallace says, altogether nearly 100,000 changes have been made to the 1611 King James Version. Most of them were minor, spelling and punctuation. However, this shows pretty much, you know, that how man did that. And there has been, I think, probably... groups of churches that say that the King James, the 1611 King James, is the only version of the Bible, period, that you should use. And if you use anything else, you're wrong. Well, I think we've pretty much can show that's not true. Here's some examples. This is you'll find this a little comical, but I think it proves the point. Here's some examples of mistakes in the King James. The 1611 was also called the Judas Bible, because in Matthew 26 and 36, the King James Version said that Judas came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Well, he did do that, but he had already hanged himself in the previous chapter in this version. So that'd be kind of hard to do, wouldn't it? The first edition is also called the Basketball Bible, because it speaks of hoops, H-O-O-P-E-S, instead of hooks, H-O-O-K-E-S, in the construction of the tabernacle. The next, a 1716 edition has Jesus saying in John 5 and 14, sin on more, instead of sin no more. Well, these are we might call typographical errors, but... you know, they're mistakes. The next year, there was the Vinegar Bible. Luke 20 was called the Parable of the Vinegar instead of the Parable of the Vineyard. 3 years later, the Murderer's Bible was printed. Mark 7 and 27, it has Jesus telling the Phoenician woman, let the children first be killed instead of let the children first be filled. 1807, an Oxford edition, says in Hebrews 9 and 14, purge your conscience from good works instead of purge your conscience from dead works. A 1964, and I wonder if this was a mistake or not, but in 1964, a printing of the King James said, women were to adorn themselves in modern apparel instead of modest apparel. 1 Timothy 2 and 9. Here's the two evil Bibles, 1653 and 1631. They left out the word not at a very important place. One is called the unrighteous Bible. It says, the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. And in 1631, the infamous wicked Bible, on the seventh commandments, it says, thou shalt commit adultery. So, you know. Oh, guess what happened to the guy that wrote that one? It was such an embarrassment to the Anglican Church that the Archbishop ordered the Bibles to be burned, and he fined the printer, Robert Barker, £300. No small sum in those days. Barker, who had been the king's printer since the authorized version came out, died 14 years later in debtor's prison. And you know, if you were in England in those days and you couldn't pay your debt, they threw you in prison till you could. And if you couldn't, you died. And he did. Okay. We're about out of time, but I have some scriptures I'd like us to read to try to sum up some things. So if you would help me out, someone turn to Exodus 31, 18. Exodus 31, 34 and 1. Acts 2, 1 through 4, 2 Peter 1, 15 through 21, and I'll just mention the other three.
31 and 18, and when he had made an end of speaking with them, him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
This is God writing on stone the Ten Commandments, okay? 34 and 1, Exodus. Okay, Moses, we know Moses broke the first version and God did it over for him. Then we see in Acts 2, 1 through 4, we see the first proclamation of the gospel through the Holy Spirit.
2, 1 through
4? Yes. Okay, so we have the apostles, the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles, and this was infallible. It was perfect. This was the proclamation. No, it wasn't written down right at that second. It was written later by Luke. And then someone, as a companion of this verse, does someone have 2 Peter 1, verses 15 through 21? This is Peter's statement about living and walking and seeing Jesus, and about how the prophecy and the words of the book are infallible.
Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have the reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. We've got more, but we don't have time. But that shows us that God delivered His Word to man in the form that He wanted it to be delivered. Here's something to think about as we close. Why did God not at specific times down through history, the New Testament scriptures were written by the apostles, why did He not continue to inspire men to write perfect copies of the New Testament in different languages? How come God didn't provide a perfect Bible for every language in the world? He can do that, but He didn't do that. Think about that. Thank you for your participation.